Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you've got your Bibles, please join me in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. We started last week. Lord willing, we'll get through it this week. We left off around verse 21, kind of a strange episode because Jesus got interrupted. And so it kind of feels like an interruption because that's what it was. He's in the middle of teaching and all of a sudden the disciples are tugging at his sleeve saying, Jesus, Jesus, your mother, your brothers, they're looking for you. And he says something interesting in verse 21, Luke chapter 8. He says, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. And I love how he's able to take advantage of an interruption and just use it to summarize really what he's been sharing with them for the last 20 verses, that Jesus had come to redefine our relationship with God. The past several messages, the past several weeks as we've been going through Luke's gospel, Jesus has expressed several different times, several different ways he came. Why? To seek and to save the lost, to rescue people, us, who couldn't rescue themselves. And through these same messages, he's also shown us that we're rescued how? Simply by believing, simply by trusting that Jesus is who he says he is, the Son of God sent to save us. That's what he said to the woman at the end of chapter 7, right? He said, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And then last week, the beginning of chapter 8, he expounded on that, and he said, here's what that means, guys. Here's what it means at that moment of decision for salvation, and here's what it means on an ongoing basis. That relationship with God is all about believing and obeying. Well, this morning, as we continue in chapter 8, the second half of chapter 8, Jesus is going to take the disciples out of the classroom and out into the field. He's going to take them into the laboratory. He's given them the lecture. He's shown the PowerPoint slides. Now it's time for the field test. And we've seen him do this before, right? He presents something to them in spoken form. And then he says, now let's take a walk. Let's go some places. Let's see some people and watch how this plays out. The things that I've been telling you, watch with your eyes how people either incorporate it into their lives or not. And it's interesting, he's going to use the same laboratories today that we've seen him use in the past. He's going to demonstrate that he has power over demons, power over disease, power over death, and power over the deep. He's going to be back out in the Sea of Galilee again. Now, why would he do that? Because he's already covered that, hasn't he? He's shown again and again that he has power over demons and disease and death and power over nature even out into the deep. But see, here's the thing. Having presented the apostles with this earth-shaking perspective or maybe a soul-shaking perspective is a better way of putting it, he's completely realigned their thinking around faith and salvation. Now he's going to go back to the four most dramatic examples that were available to him. The four most dramatic laboratories that he had at hand to help them understand not only his identity, not only his power, they should have already been clear on that, but also in the light of his recent teaching, their identity and their power. My mother and my brothers, well, that's whoever hears my word and does it. And the question that he's going to challenge the disciples with today is, do they choose to hear? Do they choose to obey? In four episodes here in our teaching this morning, we're going to see four important applications, four important concepts, but they all revolve around the choice that Jesus is offering, the choice he's offering the disciples, the choice he's offering you and I. Let's dive in. Verse 22, it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples. Luke, keep in mind, doesn't share the things in Jesus' life in strict chronological order. He takes some liberties with it for the sake of making some points. If you really want to understand the chronology of Jesus' life, you might have a harmony in the Gospels, maybe in the back of your Bible or sometimes between the Old and New Testament. If you don't, you can find them online. Blue Letter Bible has actually a couple different versions, I think. But on this day, whenever this day was, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side of the lake. This would be Lake Gennesaret, what we would call the Sea of Galilee. 13 miles wide, 7 miles long, one of the largest freshwater lakes on the planet. They launched down into this huge body of water. Verse 23, as they sailed, Jesus fell asleep. Because this is Luke talking, right? And Luke is all about presenting Jesus as the Son of Man. He never passes up an opportunity to show us just how human, fully human, Jesus is. Luke is the one who tells us he was thirsty, he drank, he was hungry, he ate, he was weary, He slept. And while he's sleeping, a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water, the boat was, and they were in jeopardy. Storms like this happen in the Sea of Galilee because the Sea of Galilee is surrounded by mountains, but the water itself is actually 600 feet below sea level. So you get the cool air up at the elevation that slips down the mountains. It mixes with the warm air at the surface of the lake, and you get really, really violent and sometimes very sudden storms there. One of these whips up, and they came to him, verse 24. They awoke him saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." Now, I read that, and I say, well, how bad could it have been? I mean, Jesus was asleep. If it was a big storm, he would have woken up with his head bumping against the bottom of the boat. But, you know, some of these guys are professional fishermen. They'd been in storms before. They knew if a storm was bad, and they knew if they were really in jeopardy. So if they're saying it's bad, I'm going to take them at their word. Because if we think about it, Jesus wasn't asleep because the storm wasn't that intense. Jesus was asleep because he knew however intense the storm was or wasn't going to be a problem. He knew that it was still within his control. Years ago, I worked construction with a guy, and we'd go to the sites together. Typically, whatever site we were working at, it was up and down the same main road back in New Jersey. And we'd leave really, really early, and I was, you know, still in my partying days. So he'd pick me up, and I'd climb in the back seat and fall asleep. And then driving home from work, we'd trade. I'd drive, and he'd rack out in the back seat. Funniest thing, though, is if we'd run into traffic, if I would just be in a weird mood and wanted to take a different route, if we deviate from this one main road that we'd always drive on, he could be sound asleep, sawing logs, out cold, and wake up instantly and say, "What's going on? Why aren't we on Route 206? And to this day, I don't know how he did it. He could go from complete uncommon, like comatose state, to there's something wrong. Well, Jesus didn't wake up like that because nothing was wrong. From his perspective, there was nothing out of control. He knew that he hadn't said, "Well, guys, let's try real hard to get across to the other side. I hope we make it." He hadn't said, "Well, let's take a shot and see what happens." No, he said, "Let's go across." And if Jesus says, "Let's go across," you can bet they're going to get across. The disciples are freaking out. Jesus knew no water can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and skies, as a poet wrote. So Jesus, nonetheless, verse 24, he lets them rouse him, and he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and then there was a calm. Instant calm is the implication in the Greek. It wasn't like the storm kind of diminished and moved away. No, Jesus spoke a word of rebuke. It's the same word that we see when he rebukes demons in chapter 4. Literally, it means, "Be muzzled. You, storm, enough." And it's gone. Now that leads some people to speculate, well, is it possible this storm was of demonic origin? Did Satan send the storm? Because, you know, Satan, after all, is the prince of the power in the air. And it wouldn't surprise us if he was seeking to destroy Jesus, or at least distract him. But at the same time, we know that nothing was going to keep Jesus from his appointment at the cross. The only ones distracted, as it turns out, were the disciples. The storm doesn't faze Jesus. The only thing that seems to faze Jesus a little bit, maybe disappoint him a little bit, is the reaction of the disciples. Verse 25, he said to them, "Guys, where's your faith?" Which is really another way of asking them, what kind of soil are you going to be? Referencing back to his teaching that would have happened sometime before this, they'd heard him declare that he was the Christ. And the fact that they were following him at all means that they were at least open to the idea. They're not following him out into the middle of the lake because they think he's a lunatic. They were at least open to the possibility that he was who he claimed to be, the Christ, the chosen one, the Son of God. And if he was the Christ, then they should have known, Psalm 65:7, that meant that he was God who stills the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people. If he was the Christ, they should have known Psalm 89:9, "You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." If they really believed that he was who he said he was, they should have trusted that when he said, "Let's get to the other side," they were going to get to the other side. Because they'd heard him declare this. They'd seen him perform miracles to validate it. He'd already healed people of sicknesses. He'd already cast out demons. He'd already raised at least one person from the dead. And he demonstrated his power over nature. If you remember, they had the really bad day of fishing, and then they go out with Jesus and they cast their nets one more time and they're full of fish. He'd already demonstrated power over disease, demons, death, power over the deep. But here's the thing. Believing is one deal. Behaving, different thing altogether. They were believing it, but all of a sudden something changed here. What was different when they got out into the middle of the lake? Well, all of a sudden it was about them, right? It wasn't an academic exercise anymore. It wasn't theoretical. It was practical. Their lives were at stake. They'd gone from reading the menu to ordering dinner. Big difference. And that's why Jesus allowed this. Whether Satan brought the storm or whether Jesus knew that the storm was going to, I mean, regardless, Jesus knew what was going to happen, and he let it happen, and he brought them in the middle of it for exactly this reason. Guys, the seed that I've cast, the truth that I've sown, the things that I've presented to you, what kind of soil are they going to find? Are you going to be good soil? And are those truths going to put down roots and grow and bear fruit? Or are they going to burn out the first time you're under a little bit of stress? Because we said last week, the problem was never the seed. The seed is truth. Seed is the word of God. Truth is truth. Problem isn't the seed. The difference in what happens to the seed is the soil it finds. And Jesus is saying, so what's it going to be, guys? You've heard the truth. You've seen miracles that validate the truth. Are you going to sink your roots down into that truth? Or not so much? When Jesus says, we're going across, are they going to believe that he means what he says because he says what he means? Do they believe that he's able and willing to get them to the other side? Because if not, if they don't think he's able to get them onto the other side of a lake, how are they possibly going to believe and convince others that he's able to get them across the gap standing between our sinfulness and a righteous, holy God? If he can't get them across the lake, he's not going to be able to bridge that gap. The moment that the storm came and they believed that they were dying, because they did, at that moment, did they believe that Jesus had the power over life and death? Not just theoretically, but practically. Did they believe that he had the power over their life and their death? One thing to believe it, another thing to behave it. Reminds me of the illustration, you've probably heard it, back in the days when tightrope walkers would string cables across Niagara Falls. This was a thing, believe it or not, back in the day. It was the same era where they'd go over the falls in barrels, because that was a good time. The tightrope walkers would go there, and they'd go out, and sometimes they'd have the big old heavy pole to help them keep their balance, and sometimes they'd do tricks. They'd go out into the middle and juggle, and there was at least one person who was fond of taking a wheelbarrow out there and hauling stuff from one side to another. Well, if you were there in Niagara Falls in those days, it was one thing to say to the person standing next to you, you know what, I really think he can get across with that wheelbarrow. I've seen him do it before, I bet he's going to do it again. One thing to say that, it's another thing to walk over there and jump in the wheelbarrow and let him haul you across. Jesus is saying, are you guys ready to get in the wheelbarrow? And they're looking at each other, verse 25, saying, can we get back to you on that? Just want to think about it for a little bit. Jesus says, where's your faith? Working on it. Well, they were afraid. And they marveled, and they said to one another, who can this be? They knew the answer, but now they're comprehending it on a whole new level. They're saying he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. They obey him instantly, because Jesus has power over nature. He has power over life and death. And the question that they had to grapple with was, can we trust him to calm our storms? Can we trust him to save our life? Not just somebody's life, my life. That's the first thing that Jesus wants to show them on this trip. That's the first thing he wants to show us in the second part of this chapter. We have a problem. We are dying. All of us. 10 out of 10 people die. And at that point, we're either with God for eternity or we're separated from God for eternity. Heaven or hell. We have a problem. We're dying, and dying brings us to that fork in the road. And without Jesus, there is no hope. These are professional fishermen. They're recognizing, wow, this is it. This could be. Then they're sitting there trying to remember the words to the Edmund Fitzgerald. And Jesus is saying, guys, there's another way to go here. Because with me, there's not just hope. There's absolute certainty. You can be saved. See, in sleeping, he reminds us of how very human he was. But in calming the storm, he reminds us that he was fully man and fully God. Sleeping reminds us of his humanity. Calming the storm reminds us of his divinity. He's God. And because he's God, we can trust him with our everything. We can cast all of our cares upon him because he cares for us, 1 Peter 5:7. He who began a good work in us is going to be faithful to complete it, Philippians 1:6. And if we seek first his righteousness, everything else we need is going to get added to us, Matthew 6:33. We're dying. In fact, we're already dead by virtue of our sin nature. We're separated from the God who created us. Jesus is saying, but yeah, I've got the keys to eternal life. So Jesus rebukes the storm in verse 26. They sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. When he stepped out onto the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. Or more accurately, if you think about it, the demons had him. He was demon-possessed. They had control over his mind, control over his body. He wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs, which doesn't surprise us because almost everywhere we see demonic activity, both in Scripture and in our world today, there's usually this fascination, this fixation with death that accompanies it. When he saw Jesus, this demon-possessed man, verse 28, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." This is the demon speaking because Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. Luke and other biblical authors use demon and unclean spirit and a couple other terms interchangeably, but they're pointing at the same thing. These demons had often seized this man, and because of that, he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. He broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness, which, just on the way to getting where we're going, we have to ask ourselves, wasn't there someone else that the forces of darkness drove into the wilderness just recently in our study? Who else did Satan drive out into the wilderness? Well, Jesus, wasn't it? The Holy Spirit allowed it, but Satan tried to use it. Why? Because Satan and his demons love to isolate. Because Satan is a liar. He's all about deception. He's all about untruth. If you put truth next to untruth, truth usually prevails. So what does Satan do to give himself a fighting chance? He isolates us from truth. He isolates us from people who might speak truth. He isolates us from sources of truth so that he's the only thing speaking into our lives. And if we only have Satan to listen to, or if we're only focused on the things that he speaks to us and we're distant from the truth, it's a lot easier for us to buy what he's selling. Well, Jesus is countering that. Jesus all of a sudden is live and in person, and he's bringing the demon-possessed man and the demons themselves face to face with the living truth. And Jesus, verse 30, asks him, "What's your name?" And the man said, "Legion." The reason he said that was because many demons had entered him. Legion is a Roman military term. It refers to a particular troop size, like we would say regiment or company or battalion. A legion was 3,000 to 6,000 men. Doesn't mean that there's necessarily 3,000 to 6,000 demons in this guy. There could have been, I suppose. We know that there's more than one. And doesn't it just speak to our capacity for evil? That we've got room in our hearts, not just for one demon, but for many? That's how wicked my heart is. I can hold multiple demons in my heart. And the demons, verse 31, however many there were, begged Jesus that he wouldn't command them to go out into the abyss, which is interesting. Because I remember James 2:19, even the demons believe and tremble. I'm not surprised that they recognize Jesus, but I'm always surprised a little bit that they not only recognize and acknowledge him, because after all, he's God, they were acquainted with him, but they know how the story ends. Revelation 9, Revelation 20, Matthew 25, none of that has been written at the time in which this is happening, but they still know the content. They still know the outcome. They still know at the end of our existence, when God creates the new heavens and the new earth, the demons are thrown into the abyss. And they're saying to Jesus, but it's not time yet. There's a bunch of stuff that has to happen first. Don't throw us into the abyss. We got more hell to raise. Now, a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, so they begged Jesus, "Can we just go into the pigs? I mean, they're pigs and everything, but it's better than the abyss. Can we go into the pigs?" And Jesus permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man. They entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. We read in Mark's gospel there were 2,000 of these pigs, so it's possible there were 2,000 different demons. It's also possible there were fewer than that and the pigs just stampeded. But however many demons there were, isn't it interesting that the pigs would rather die than be demon-possessed? Don't tell me pigs aren't smart. The pigs commit mass suicide rather than be inhabited by demons. It doesn't mean that the demons are dead, by the way. They're just back to being temporarily disembodied and perhaps limited in their ability to affect us. We don't know for sure. But here's what we know for sure. This stuff's real. Demons are real, and we need to remind ourselves of that from time to time. Two mistakes we can make. One is obsessing about the spirit world and fixating on the enemy of our soul, and the other is pretending that there is no such thing. Well, the devil's imaginary. Satan is just something that dad makes up to keep the kids in line. No. The spirit world is real, and I think Halloween is a really important time to remember that, because personally, I think that the forces of darkness are more active in our day than they have been during a lot of human history. Oz Guinness, the Christian author, uses an interesting illustration. He says, if you go on safari in Africa, typically what will happen if you're really out there in the bush, that they'll build a real big fire overnight. And the purpose is that the fire keeps the animals away. And while the fire is high, you're safe and you feel safe and secure. But an interesting thing happens as the fire dies down. You start to see eyes reflected by the fire out in the distance. And the lower the fire gets, the more eyes you see and the closer they get. His point is that in our country, in our day, the fires of belief, the fires of the gospel in our nation are pretty low. And it shouldn't surprise us as that happens that we start to see more and more eyes shining out of the darkness and shining closer and closer. And here's the thing, when we make choices on days like Monday, on days like Halloween, we need to ask ourselves, are the choices that we're making driving those eyes further back, or are they inviting those eyes closer in? Oh, come on, Patrick, it's Halloween, it's fun. Will you lighten up? Have a Snickers bar. Except here's the deal. The origin of the whole thing goes back to my ancestors, goes back to the Celts in Europe a few thousand years ago that celebrated what they called Festival of the Dead. And it was a night in which they believed that the barrier between the spirit world and the natural world evaporated and the spirits of the dead had access to this plane of existence. So for some, that night began a tradition of seeking to communicate and have a relationship with those spirits of the dead, ghosts, if you want to call them that. For others, it became a night to focus on warding off those same spirits. And that's where costumes came from. That's where the big bonfires come from. When you see the Detroit burning again this year on Halloween, that's what the tradition dates back to. And animal sacrifices, some say human sacrifices, all revolve around this ancient Celtic festival of the dead. Well, fast forward through history, that stuff gets all muddled up with lots of Catholic stuff, All Souls Day, All Saints Day. But the whole muddled tradition comes over the ocean to our country, again with my ancestors, the Irish, who came over during the potato famine in the 19th century, and they brought us Halloween, and with it all of its traditions and images and so forth. Now for us, yeah, true, it's mostly this big excuse for a party and to sell lots and lots of candy. But all that being true, the roots are what they are. And nothing about the roots or the heritage of this day has anything to do with God at all whatsoever. And everything that it is rooted and grounded in, God says, stay away from. Leviticus 19:31, give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Don't seek after them to be defiled by them. I'm the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 18:10, there shall not be found among you anyone who practices witchcraft or a soothsayer or who interprets omens or a sorcerer or who conjures spells or a medium or a spiritist or one who calls up the dead. For all who do those things are an abomination to the Lord. Yeah, but Patrick, you're missing the point. My kid's not doing those things. She's just dressing up and getting candy. Yeah, my thing is, why play near the edge of a cliff? When teenagers come to me and say, hey, how far is too far? You know, when we're getting kissy face, how far is too far? If you ask that question, you've already lost. Because you're asking yourself, how far can I get to the edge of the cliff before I fall off? Why not stay far, far away? Avoid cliffs. It's safer. You'll live longer. Think about it this way. If you were Jewish, would you want to have anything to do with a holiday that had any roots in the Holocaust? Even if it was 60 years later, and hey, we're not Nazis anymore, and some of my best friends are Jews, and that's just where it started, but that's not what it means to us. Would you still want to have anything to do with it? Then why would we want to have anything to do with an event, with an observance that has anything to do with demonic forces at all whatsoever? Because Scripture says, abhor what is evil, cling to what's good. Satan wants our soul. The way that we protect ourselves is we cling to the truth. And we remind ourselves, he's the author of lies. And the way to recognize a lie is to keep this truth centered in front of me at all times. Abstain from every form of evil, 1 Thessalonians 5:22. We have to actively put it out of our lives. Why? Because our default position is wickedness. Man does not have an inherent drive towards goodness and integrity. Our natural state is deceitful and wicked. We've got to put that stuff far, far away from us. And Scripture says, 3 John verse 11, don't imitate that which is evil. For our sake and the sake of the people who are watching us and making decisions about their lives based on the decisions that we make. Because you give a little, and Satan is going to take a lot. He's the author of lies. He's the prince of delusion. Now, some pastors will keep going down this road, and they'll say, and that's why we shouldn't have harvest celebrations. I don't know. I think harvest celebrations are biblical, actually. There's ample biblical precedence for gathering together and worshiping and praising the Lord, thanking Him, and feasting. I just don't know that I would do it on October 31st. Some people say, well, that's why I don't give out candy for trick-or-treaters, because I don't want to contribute in any way, shape, or form to perpetuating this whole kind of a thing. I think that's a matter of conscience. I think that's a defensible position. Another way to go, what Ann and I usually do, is we stay home and hand out Wendy's coupons with tracks stapled to them. Because light shines most brightly when it's dark all around. And it's a good opportunity to meet neighbors and interact with kids and be the light of Jesus. But that's a matter of conscience. Anyway, none of this has anything to do with what Jesus is talking about in chapter 8. Or maybe it kind of does if we go back there. Because if we notice verse 34, what happens to those who had been feeding the pigs? Well, when those who fed the pigs saw all the pigs go over the cliff, they fled and they told everyone in the city and the country. People heard about it. They went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. They were afraid. They also who had seen it told him by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them. They were seized with great fear, and he got into the boat and returned. See, on the trip across, Jesus had reminded them, hey, I've got the power over life and death. Now he's reminding them, and everyone individually, personally, has a choice of what they do with that power. Are we going to put faith in Jesus' power over life and death, or are we going to send it packing? The Gadarenes sent Jesus packing. Isn't that interesting? They saw his power to deliver, but they didn't like the cost. They watched their livelihood go over the cliff because they were pig farmers. And they said, wow, Jesus just cost us a whole lot of money. Never mind that there was a man's soul that was redeemed in the process. All they could see was the downside. Which is why when somebody says to me, you know what, if I just saw a really big sort of a epic miracle, well, then I'd believe. No, you wouldn't. Because miracles never convince anybody of anything. They just leave people frightened and angered most of the time. They're sitting there saying, you know, we were better off with the devil we knew. I mean, literally. They're saying we would rather have the demons back than deal with this Jesus character. These demons that were giving this guy superhuman strength. He was living naked in the tombs, cutting himself with rocks, we learn in Mark's gospel. That didn't scare him as much as Jesus did. They're more disturbed by God than they are disturbed by the demons. Jesus had asked on the boat, hey, what kind of faith do you guys have? What kind of soil are you going to be? You going to be the kind of soil, that hard-packed soil on the wayside where the seed just bounces off? If you're wondering what it looks like this right here. It's implicitly, that's kind of what he's saying to them. Because look at the Gadarenes. All they're seeing is the short-term cost. All they're seeing is that the truth, if they really embraced it, was going to mess stuff up for them in the short term. And in the long term, we're all dead, so why bother with that anyway? But notice, Jesus honors their choice. It's a dopey choice. It's a choice with eternal consequences, but Jesus says, okay, is that your final answer? Good. Guys, back in the boat. We're going home. He leaves. Now, people argue about who the Gadarenes were, and there's two prevailing schools of thought. One is that they were the descendants of the tribe of Gad, and depending upon where you think the tribe of Gad settled, remember, they were on the other side of the Jordan. They were one of the 2.5 tribes that didn't cross over. You can kind of run an interesting argument. If they were, in fact, the descendants of the tribe of Gad, well, isn't it interesting? They're sinners. Not just sinners like everybody is sinners, but what are Jewish people, if that's who they are, doing raising pigs? Specifically prohibited by God's word. And you kind of have to wonder, if you go down this road, whether that choice to compromise just a little bit, we're not going to enter into the land with the other tribes. We're going to stay out here. Reuben, Gad, half-tribe of Manasseh. Whether that little compromise begat compromise begat compromise got them to the point where they were worse than indifferent to the things of God. They're raising pigs and they're telling Jesus, get back in your boat and go home. Sort of a parallel. Jesus came over. They're questioning, Jesus, can you really get us over there? Is it going to be safe? The disciples were. That's the same thing that the children of Israel did hundreds of years earlier. God, can you really bring us into the land? Do we want you to bring us into the land? This land here looks pretty good. I think we're going to raise livestock over here. And compromise begets compromise begets compromise. But here's the thing. If that's true and if that's who they were, then they're sinners. They're flying in the face of God's word, raising pigs, but Jesus goes there anyway. He goes there specifically. He makes an effort to go there to personally love them, reveal his truth to them. Jesus went to sinners. They rejected him. He respected that he left because he doesn't force himself on anyone. Here's the other possibility is if they're not the descendants of the tribe of Gad, then they're Gentiles, pretty much by definition. In which case, isn't that interesting? You've got Jesus making an effort, going out of his way to bring the gospel, not just to the chosen people, but to the Gentiles. Either way, I think it's provocative. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, whether it was reprobate Jews or whether it was unclean Gentiles. Whoever it was, he offers them the choice. Hey, you interested in following me? You interested in eternal life? Some of them were, at least one. Verse 38, the man from whom the demons had departed, he chose Jesus. He begged Jesus that he might be with him because he wanted to follow him. He wanted to be a disciple. Jesus sent him away. Verse 39, he said, return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. Which kind of reminds us what he said earlier in the chapter about being light. Yet don't follow me because you know what? No one else here is listening to me. No one else here is absorbing the enormity of what I'm saying. You got to hang around because if you don't share the truth with them, if you don't keep reminding them of what happened today, they're not going to hear it from anyone. They're not going to believe. They're not going to be saved. You stay here. And you can imagine the guy saying, but shouldn't I go to seminary or something? And the reality is if you know enough to be saved, you know enough to share with somebody how they can be saved. No one can rob you of your testimony. That's your story about what God has done in your life. And Jesus is saying, that's enough. If you know enough to be saved, you know enough to lead somebody else to me. Go do it. Start with your family. Start with where you work. Start with the people who live next door. He says, don't be in a hurry if God is calling you to run away to another place to do another thing. Err on the side of starting with your own home, with your own family, within your own sphere of influence. But all of that assumes that we've decided to put our trust in Jesus in the first place. Galilee, going across the sea, Jesus says, we're all dying, but I've got the keys to life. Gadarenes, the disciples learned from that, but Jesus just offers eternal life. He doesn't compel it. He doesn't thrust it upon anybody. It's a choice. It's not a compulsion. And he's never going to stay where he's not wanted because he's got other people who haven't heard yet. Verse 40, we come to the third and fourth episodes in our four-point series today, and they're sort of combined, which is good because time is getting away from us. Verse 40, so it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him. They were all waiting for him, and behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. Probably, don't know for sure, but probably the same synagogue that the Roman centurion we met a couple chapters back, probably the same one that he built. Anyway, the ruler of the synagogue fell down at Jesus' feet, begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. Jesus agrees to go, but as he went, verse 42, the multitudes thronged to him. Big old mob, they're pressing in all around. And then while all of this is going on, verse 43, there's a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years who had spent all of her livelihood on physicians, couldn't be healed by any. She comes from behind and touches the border of his garment. Pause for just a moment and notice that these two stories are linked. They're not linked just because they're kind of wrapped together in the narrative, but notice the woman's had a flow of blood for how long? 12 years. How old is the girl? 12 years. So there's something going on here that the Holy Spirit doesn't want us to miss. Let's look at the woman first. Verse 44, she came from behind. She touches the border of Jesus' garment. This would have been the blue border of the robe that any observant Jew would be wearing. Deuteronomy 22, Numbers 15 said, hey, if you're serious about the things of God, you want to have a blue hem on your garment because that points to sky, it points to heaven, it points to God is the idea. This woman reaches out and touches it. The Greek actually says she grabbed hold of it. And immediately her flow of blood stopped. In verse 45, Jesus said, what just happened? Who touched me? Now, the disciples think that he's saying it like it's a bad thing. So they're all about, not me. I didn't do it. John, he did it. They're all denying it, though. Peter and those with him said, Master, I mean, are you kidding me? The multitudes throng and press you, and you say, who touched me? Come on, how can we possibly know? Jesus says, no. The crowd bumps into me, but it was a hand of faith that specifically reached out and touched me. Someone touched me, for I perceived power going out from me. Prophet Isaiah said that when Messiah came, he would take away our infirmities, he'd bear our sicknesses. We see here Jesus is doing that in a very literal, very personal way. And I love that, because Jesus could have done any miracles he wanted to validate that he really was the Son of God. He could have flown around like Superman. He could have lifted up houses. He could have explained Microsoft to me. But see, so often we see him healing. That's the miracle that he chooses more than any other miracle, to say, I am God, and this is who I am. I am love, and I am wholeness, and I am repair, and I'm restoration. In verse 47, the woman is healed. When the woman saw that she wasn't hidden, because Jesus is looking around saying, who did that? She came trembling and falling down before him, because she was afraid she'd done something wrong, and she declared him in the presence of all the people the reason that she'd touched him and how she was healed immediately. How was she healed immediately? Faith. The same thing that Jesus had asked the disciples out in the boat, guys, where's your faith? She had. She had all kinds of it. See, some things have to be believed to be seen. She believed, so she received healing. Change follows choice in our relationship with God. When we choose Him, exciting things happen. She believed. Doesn't mean she understood it. I'm pretty sure she didn't. But she believed in her heart, and then she confesses with her mouth, Jesus is Lord, and she's healed. Back in the land of the Gadarenes, the other side of the lake, Jesus reminds the disciples, I came to offer a choice. Back on the western side, we see this woman make that choice. And he said to her, well done. Verse 48, he says, daughter, that's a term of endearment. Be of good cheer, your faith has made you well, go in peace. Almost the same thing he says to the woman at the end of chapter 7. And think about this for a minute. When she does, when she touches, when she reaches out to him by faith, she's healed not just of her physical sickness, she's healed of her uncleanness. Leviticus 15 says a woman who was bleeding in this way would have been ceremonially unclean. Ritualistically, she would have been defiled. So she would have been required to keep her distance from other people. And if she didn't keep her distance from other people, they'd keep their distance from her so they didn't become unclean by contact. What would that mean? It would mean that she couldn't worship in the synagogue. It would mean that her husband would divorce her. It would mean that she would be abandoned by her friends and more or less ostracized by the community because she was unclean, because she was unrighteous, and anyone she touched would become unclean. But check it out. What man was unable to do, Jesus did. Doctors couldn't make her better. They just took all of their money as they tried. So some things never change. But Jesus could, and Jesus did. When she reached out for Jesus, he didn't become unclean. She didn't transfer her unrighteousness to him. He transferred his righteousness to her. She reached out to him. She became clean. And it cost Jesus something to do that. Jesus is excited about it. He says, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well." But we know that her healing came at a cost. How do we know that? Because he says, "Power went out from me." He took her infirmity. He took her sickness. He gave her his cleanliness, his righteousness, but at a cost to himself. And isn't it interesting? Not only did he impute to her cleanness that she didn't have before, he also rescues her from the effects of her uncleanness. Think about this for a second. Not only did he heal her of her issue, her blood issue, and the uncleanness, the unrighteousness that resulted from it, he also remedied the effects of that unrighteousness. She was now free to have a restored relationship with everyone with whom she'd had to break relationship as the result of her uncleanness. Doesn't that point us to the gospel? Because of our sin, because of our blood issue, we were unrighteous. We couldn't have relationship with God, our Creator. But Jesus reversed our sin nature. He imputed to us his righteousness, and we're free to enjoy a relationship with God the Father because of that, at a cost to Jesus, his life on the cross. One thing to be near Jesus and to be around people who are Jesus people, you know? One thing to talk about him, to hear about him, to join a church, to go through the motions, to come out on Sundays, maybe you get baptized, take communion once a month, join a home group. That's all going through the motions. It's another thing to choose to trust him, to reach out by faith and to lay hold of him and say, "You can heal me." It's another thing to believe with our hearts and confess with our mouths that he's God, the way that Paul writes about in Romans 10, the way that this woman does here in Luke chapter 8. She touches his hem. Don't get hung up on the hem. People obsess about that. That's just her connection to him. Reminds me a little bit of a story about Lawrence of Arabia. He's in Paris after World War I with some Arab friends, and he's taking them around and showing them the sights, and nothing really impresses them. The history, the architecture, the art, it's all kind of ho-hum. And then they go to the hotel, and they're fascinated, they're riveted by this strange metal thing coming out of the wall that brings forth more water than a person could drink in a lifetime. They're from Arabia. They're desert people. This is an amazing thing. More amazing than all of the sites in Paris put together. So as the story goes, and it's allegedly a true story, it's time for them to go home. He's going to escort them back. And they've got wrenches, and they're trying to get these faucets off the wall. And he says to them, "What in the world are you doing?" And they say, "We need these in Arabia. It's a very dry place. If only we had faucets." And he actually had to explain that the water didn't come from the faucet. The origin of the water was the rain and the snow that fell way up in the Alps. Same thing here. The woman accessed the rivers of living water that are available in Jesus by touching the hem. But the hem was just her point of contact, just like the faucet is our point of contact with rivers and aqueducts and so forth. So Jesus is explaining this in verse 49. While he's still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to Jairus, "Your daughter is dead. Don't trouble the teacher." Because remember, before the whole thing with the woman, Jesus was on his way to this 12-year-old. But now they're saying, "Jairus, it's too late. Don't bother Jesus. There's nothing he can do." At least that's what they think. But when Jesus heard it, verse 50, he answered and said, "Don't be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well." I actually like the way the King James renders this. The King James says, "Fear not, believe only, and she'll be made whole." Fear not, believe only. I like that. Verse 51, when he came into the house, Jesus permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the girl. This is his inner circle. This is, you know, his. There are times when he takes certain apostles aside for a special briefing. This is one of those times. And he says, "Guys, Everything we've been talking about, everything that I've been showing you, this is where it's all going to come together. Pay attention. Don't miss what's about to happen. Now they get there, everyone's weeping. They probably have professional mourners there because that's what people did in this time. They're all weeping and mourning for her. Jesus said, don't weep. She's not dead, but sleeping. They ridiculed him because they knew she was dead. We know dead when we see it. This is dead. But he put them all outside, took her, the girl, by the hand and called, saying, little girl, arise. And her spirit returned. She arose immediately. Jesus had already done this once. He's already brought one person at least back from the dead. The son of the centurion who built the synagogue. Interesting how the Holy Spirit connects all of this together. But what's the significance here? It's tying everything we've been talking about together this morning. We're dying, just like the apostles were out on the Sea of Galilee, and we can't save ourselves. Jesus will save us, just like they saw in the Gadarenes, if we choose to let him, if we ask him. We exercise that choice on the basis of a personal relationship. It's interesting. Jesus doesn't walk through the crowd and saying, oh, interesting. Somebody just got healed and keep going. No, he turned back because he wanted to know who it was. He wanted to talk to her. He wanted to have a relationship with her. So Jesus saves us if we choose, and it's a personal choice. It's an individual choice. It's a relational choice. And here, Jesus wants to make sure that Peter, James, and John, if nobody else, understands everything that we're looking at here, all of these dynamics, all of these opportunities, they're not just about this world, they're about the next world. He's pulling this all together and he's showing them, hey, the power that I've got over death isn't just about whether or not we drown on the Sea of Galilee together. Sooner or later, 10 out of 10 people die. But the power that Jesus has over death is a lot bigger than that. It's the power to make death temporary. Verse 55, the daughter passes from death back into life. Jesus commands that she be given something to eat. Her parents were astonished and he charged them, don't tell anyone what happened. Why? People say, oh, because he didn't want crowds slowing him down. He didn't want people following him for the wrong reasons. He didn't want to become a carnival act. He didn't want people to try to crown him king before it was his time. Yeah, maybe that's all probably true, but I think his point here was that bringing the girl back to life wasn't about her heart beating again and her lungs filling again. The point he was making, he's saying, guys, I'm redefining what death is. Verse 52, and through this whole second part of the chapter, Jesus is saying, talked to you earlier about redefining a relationship. Now I'm redefining death. And you need to start thinking about death a whole new way. You need to start thinking about death. What does he say about the girl? He said, oh, she's sleeping. He's saying that's how you need to think about death. It's temporary. It's normal. It's something that you don't have to be afraid of. Fear not, only believe. If you choose to fear not, if you choose to believe, when you choose by faith to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Son of God, then what we're choosing to believe is that he is the resurrection and the life. And anyone who chooses by faith to believe in him will never die. Yeah, their body will wear out, but their soul will never die. We don't have a soul. We are a soul. We have a body. And Jesus is saying that soul will never die. It'll abide forever in the presence of the Lord. But how does that happen? It happens by faith. The law couldn't heal that man's daughter. Who is the man? Ruler of the synagogue, probably a Pharisee. If he wasn't a Pharisee himself, he hung out with Pharisees. And all of his religion couldn't do anything. She was dead in his religion, but she found new life in Jesus Christ when the ruler took Jesus at his word. When he approached him personally, when he approached him by faith, set aside his fear and simply believed. Warren Wiersbe tells a Dwight Moody story. He tells lots of Dwight Moody stories, actually. But he talks about a woman going up to Dwight Moody and saying, I found this wonderful promise in the Bible. It's Psalm 56:3. Whenever I'm afraid, I'm going to trust in God. And as the story goes, Moody takes her Bible, flips forward a few pages, hands it back to her, and he says, try this one. Isaiah 12:2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. She says, you know what? When I'm afraid, I'm going to trust in God. He says, oh, better still, trust in God and don't be afraid. The verse continues, for Yahweh, the Lord, is my strength and song. He's also become my salvation. That's why we don't need to fear. That's why we don't need to fear even death. Because we trust in Him. We don't need to be afraid. We don't need to fear death. Luke 8, he's saying to the disciples, he's saying to you and I, this is how it happens. One person at a time, one soul at a time, one decision at a time, to fear not, only believe. Believe that Jesus has the keys to eternal life. Have you made that decision? Have you reached out to touch the hem of His garment? Have you by faith said, Jesus died on the cross for me, for my sins? He can free me of my sin, my poverty, my evil, my wickedness, my wretchedness. He can fill me with His Holy Spirit. He can give me all of His righteousness to replace my unrighteousness. Have you taken that step? If you haven't, you can do it as easily and as profoundly as the woman that we just read about did. Reach out and say, Jesus, I want You in my life. I know that You can heal me. I know that You can restore me. I know it cost. You already paid the price, though. You died on the cross for me. You paid the penalty for my sin to restore me to fellowship with my Creator. And Jesus, I want that for my life. I want to be raised from this dead, this walking dead that I'm in. For this world and for the next. You can simply pray to God right now, Jesus, come into my life. I'm a sinner. I need Your salvation. Forgive me on the basis of Your shed blood. Be my Lord and Savior in Jesus' name. And if you don't have a Bible and you're serious about walking with the Lord, before you leave here, we'd love to give you one and some other stuff that we've got to help you start enjoying the relationship that Jesus desires to have with each of us. Just like He turned back and said, who touched me? He already knows, but He wants you to say, it was me. He's omniscient. He knows everything, but He still wants you to say, Jesus, I just chose You. I want to follow You, and I want to keep following You. And that's the other thing I want to mention as we close here. Verse 55. What did Jesus say at the moment that He raised that little girl from the dead? He commanded that she be given something to eat. I love that. And when Jesus is risen from the dead, every time we see Him, He's eating. I think I'm going to like heaven. King James says, give her meat. Which reminds us, having chosen Him, what do we do next? Jesus says, get her some meat. Not just milk. Not just applesauce, get her something to chew on. Because she's got a life ahead of her. She's got things to do. She's got things to say. She's got a person to be surrendered to Jesus. She can never deny for the rest of her life that Jesus raised her from the dead. And she's got a story to tell. Get her a sandwich. She's going to be busy for a while. And it reminds us that having chosen Him, whether it was just a moment ago or whether it was a long, long time ago, what does God want from us but to keep choosing Him? And He'll sustain us for the effort. He'll sustain us for that ministry. He'll give us meat. He'll give us Himself. He'll give us rivers of living water. He'll give us an infinite supply of bread. But He wants us to be like that little girl. Hey, risen from the dead, we've got a story to tell. And that story is believe and fear not. We've got a story to tell to the world, and we've got a story to tell to ourselves. You know what? For the rest of our days, we get to believe and fear not. We get to believe and fear not when we come here. I can believe when I walk in these doors that Jesus is going to meet me here. Not because of me, in spite of me. But He went out of His way to go to the Gadarenes. I know He'll go out of His way when I say, here I am, Lord, on a Sunday morning. Meet me here. When I open His Word, in my car, or you know, when I'm waiting for something, or back at my house, or wherever I am. I can believe and fear not that Jesus will meet me in His Word. When I go to the Lord in prayer, like we're going to do here at 5:30 this evening, and like hopefully you do many times a day, I can believe and fear not that Jesus, as I set aside time to meet with Him, He's going to meet with me. I can believe and fear not that when I serve Him, when I love Him, when I speak to people about Him, He's going to meet me in that moment, and He's going to give me the words and the tone of voice and the facial expressions and everything else I need. Because you know what? He's Lord over death. He's shown us that time and time again, even this morning, but He's also Lord over life, and He wants to be Lord over ours. He is our salvation. We don't need to fear. Even death has lost its sting. Lord, we thank You for the hope that we have in You. More than that, the certainty, the confidence, the assurance that we are Yours, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, we're Yours forever. Take our lives and use them for Your glory, Lord. As we look to Your Word, as we look to You in prayer, as we come to fellowship with other believers here in the assembly, meet with us, Lord, in powerful, mighty, majestic ways, in subtle, quiet ways. Remind us constantly and continually that You have raised us from the dead, that You have breathed new life into us. Lord, we pray that You would take that life and use it to glorify Your name. Put us in the places that You'd have us be, with the people that You'd have us be with, that they might see the hope, the peace, the joy that we have in Jesus.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.